Well, at least they know who I am. Remember a number of years ago, no one even knew who was speaking. In fact, the song leader didn't even know who was speaking, so I had to come up kind of anonymously and take my turn at the pulpit. But it's nice to see you this morning. It's great to be saved. It's great to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I kept thinking after Tim Larry read to us from Colossians chapter 2 this morning, where the text of Scripture says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's a great, great verse. Past, present, and future. It's wonderful to be forgiven. Story is told of a young Hispanic son who was estranged from his father over a good number of years, and the father still loved his son and wanted to have him back under the roof, and the Hispanic son longed to go back home, but wasn't sure if his father had forgiven him for all of his waywardness. So the story goes that the father one day decided to put an ad in the paper. And the ad read something like this: Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me. And he gave a certain time in front of a certain post office in a certain town. And when the day arrived and the hour arrived, 800 Pacos arrived who wanted to be forgiven. I'm sure glad I'm forgiven this morning, aren't you? Yeah, we can thank. Let's thank the Lord for this great truth. Father, we thank you this morning for the great work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Indeed, our Father, we would not boast in anything else except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by which we were crucified unto the world and the world unto us. Lord, we thank you that we look at an empty cross through an empty tomb this morning. And so we want to say thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us into your family. And thank you for giving us a future destiny in your very presence in that land where we will never grow old. We look forward to that time. And in the meantime, we pray you'll help us to live as you want us to live here on this earth. So we ask you to just bless our reading of the word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. I don't know whether this is a great title for a short message or not, but we're going to talk about the ultimate lie, and we're going to talk about the ultimate liar. It seems like kind of a not a very enthusiastic title for a message, but you'll understand when I am able to get through with my thoughts that I have this morning. I'd like to read with you from Colossians chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 15, and we'll read down through the end of verse 23. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if or since indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. What a great passage. We should just pray and go home, because we've read one of the greatest descriptions of the Lord Jesus in all of the New Testament. I'm going to read a quote to you from a TV personality, very well known, has been known for a good number of years, and this person has become the leader of a religious movement in this country. And I'm going to read the quote, and then I'm going to ask you if you happen to know who this person is. This TV personality at the time, the quote I'm reading to you, is conducting a seminar, co-teaching a seminar, and this is what she had to say as part of her introduction. As you know, it has been a journey to get to the place where I understand that what I believe is that Jesus came to show us Christ's consciousness, that Jesus came to show us the way of the heart, and that what Jesus was saying was to show us the higher consciousness that we're all talking about here, that is, in the seminar itself. She went on to say, Jesus came to say, look, I'm going to live in a body, in the human body, and I'm going to show you how it's done. And these are some principles and some laws to show you how it's done. And when I started to recognize that Jesus didn't come in my belief, even as a Christian, I don't believe that Jesus came to start Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. Now, that's a quote of nonsense, but who do you think it is? Anyone have an idea? I think I heard the name. Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey has become probably, in this country, the most influential person related to a movement that's now called the New Spirituality Movement. I think we've kind of known it since the 1960s as the New Age Movement. Because of her TV popularity, and because particularly among women, so many watch her, then one writer regarding the New Testament or the New Age or New Spirituality Movement actually believes that she probably is the high priestess of the New Spirituality Movement in this country today. In fact, as far back as 2006, in the May 11 issue of USA Today, two different writers had this to say about Ms. Winfrey. Quote, over the past year, Winfrey has emerged as a spiritual leader for the new millennium, a moral voice of authority for the nation. Oprah has emerged as a symbolic figure of spirituality. And then another writer in that same newspaper wrote, I think that if this were the equivalent of the Middle Ages, and we were to fast forward 1,200 years, scholars would definitely think that this Oprah person was a deity, if not a canonized being. If she is so popular, and if the movement that she is pushing so heavily through books, through her TV programs, what is it that this movement believes? I was thinking just last evening of places that I used to enjoy visiting when I was traveling with Emmaus overseas, particularly in the Far East, and I often enjoyed going to Eastern marketplaces or bazaars. They're very interesting places to go to because there will be just sometimes scores and scores of little kiosks or little places where people can buy goods. But added to that, there was also peddlers that ran through the market, kept circulating through the market, and they would be peddling their particular kinds of commodities that they were trying to sell. And sometimes it was almost nerve-wracking to go to some of those bazaars because there were so many voices trying to get one's attention. And I thought of this analogy, whether it's a good one or not, but think of the United States as a great bazaar. And dotted across the landscape of our country are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of churches. Some are liberal, some are evangelical. But added to that, I read recently that there is a minimum of 5,000 different cults in the United States. They all have their own buildings. The growth of the Islamic religion in this country, at least in terms of the building of mosques, between the year 1999 and the year 2000 had increased by 42%. There are two Muslim mosques in the state of Iowa. one in Cedar Rapids and one in Bettendorf, Iowa. Additional to that, there are Hindu temples that are now dotting the landscape of our country, as well as Buddhist temples. All of these different groups that I have mentioned all have some kind of building that they meet in, whether it be a so-called church building, a mosque, or a temple. But there is one religious movement in this country that has no buildings, and yet it has probably permeated our culture in a way that no other religion has. It has permeated the school system. It has permeated politics. It's permeated music. It's permeated fiction writers. And one could go on and on and on and on. So what is this movement that, in my opinion, is the most diabolical of all of the movements in this country? It's called the New Spirituality Movement. And there are four root beliefs to the New Spirituality Movement. One is they try to redefine God. God is not personal. Rather, he is a force. They deny the person and work, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they redefine conversion. Because, see, they believe they're a God. Each one of them believes they're God. And so what we need to do is be enlightened to discover what we should have known all along, that we are God. So conversion is not repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It's rather being enlightened to discover that you're already perfect. And then they redefine sin. Because if all of us are perfect, then none of us sin. So therefore, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there is no guilt. And the last of all, the fourth root teaching of this movement is that they redefine death altogether. They go against the word of God that says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. They say that you come back in another life form. We know that as reincarnationism. And I've been thinking about this movement for a good number of months now, and have been doing a great deal of reading. And I just want to talk with you a little bit about the ultimate lie and the ultimate liar. And to help us understand that is to compare a little bit of what the New Age movement is teaching, or the New Spirituality movement is teaching, with what the Word of God teaches. The fundamental test of whether a group can really be called Christian, or whether the teachers can really be called evangelical Bible teachers, those who teach according to the Word of God, is what they believe about Jesus Christ. Not so much whether they say that he is the God-man, but whether they actually believe it in the heart, and they live by it, and they teach it. There's an interesting passage found in the book of 1 John chapter 2. You're welcome to turn there if you want. If not, I'll just read it to you. There is a difference of translation between the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version, and I actually prefer the New American Standard Version on this text, and I'll show you why. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 22, in the paragraph, John is talking about Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. And he says in verse 22, and I'll read it first as it is in the New King James Version and a few other versions, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now let me read it in the New American Standard Bible, and you will immediately pick up a change. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And I take it from that verse that John is saying that the ultimate liar is the person who denies that Jesus Christ is God. They deny the person and work of Christ. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the ultimate test. I think there are a couple of others, but we're thinking particularly about that one this morning. And as we think of that, I started thinking about what is it? What is the fundamental thing that causes these folks to not only not believe, but to disbelieve that Jesus is the Christ? There are three views about God, and you probably know this, and I'm probably preaching to the choir, but there are three views of God. There is what's called theism. Theism believes that there is a God who created and sustains the universe. He is a personal God. The second view is atheism. And of course, atheism doesn't believe there is any God at all. There is no supernatural. So everything outside of what we can see, there is no existence. And then the third view on which the new spirituality movement is based is called pantheism. And pantheism simply means that God is all and all is God. And the way they come at this, and of course this is the outgrowth of Hinduism that has been brought to this country and repackaged in a way that makes it a little bit more palatable to the Western mind. But what they believe is this, that there are four levels of existence, and these correspond to four levels of divinity. So the first level is matter. The second level is the vegetable kingdom. The third level is the animal kingdom, and the fourth level is man. Now, the kicker is this, that matter is evil, the vegetable kingdom is evil, so is the animal kingdom, and so is man. We're all one. We have the very same life form. And so what the new spirituality movement is teaching is that the Lord Jesus is not truly God, that we are, in fact, gods. Now, having said that, I just wanted to read through this text with you here in Colossians chapter 1, just to point out a number of things about the Lord Jesus and the contrast between what they teach and what the Bible clearly teaches. It's interesting that these people who believe that they are gods can take to themselves some of the very sayings of the Lord Jesus. Way back in the early 1970s, there was a Jewish atheistic professor that was teaching, I believe it's at Stanford, I'm not absolutely sure about the university, but she believed that she heard a voice. And the voice was so serene and so calm and seemed to be so authoritative that she took that to be the voice of Jesus. And she says that the voice of Jesus gave her the text of what she wrote down, and then she gave it the title, A Course in Miracles. And at the beginning of every chapter of the Course of Miracles, she makes such statements as this, I am the ruler of the universe, referring to man, or I am the Holy One of God, or even more blasphemous, I am the light of the world. Now, you wonder why I think it's the most insidious, the most diabolical of all the teachings that we've seen in the United States. It's for the simple reason that it is so blasphemous and it has permeated every area of society. My wife and I were in a bookstore the other day, a book warehouse, and they had a huge section of religious books. And I am positive that there probably were less than a fifth of those books that were written by solid Bible-believing evangelical writers. The rest had all to do with the New Age, the New Spirituality movement. And there are lots of ways to illustrate how that's permeated our society. But I just want to draw your attention to this great, great text here in Colossians chapter 1, because if the greatest test of whether someone is a believer or whether the teaching we hear is real and true to the Bible, they have to hold to what the Scripture teaches. If they deny and disbelieve that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, then we can't consider them to be believers at all. I don't anyway. And if they were in fellowship in a local assembly, such as Arbroath's Bible Chapel, and they began to teach and disseminate this among us, that Jesus Christ is not God, then we have a responsibility to deal with men or women who take that viewpoint. So let's look at this text. It tells us, first of all, it gives us kind of three different relationships of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it describes his relationship in relationship to the invisible God. Now, that verse tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, two things. He is the image of the invisible God. It immediately tells us that there is a God. And of course, God doesn't try to prove himself in the scriptures. The first text of the Bible is, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. We try to prove there is a God, but God doesn't try to prove himself in the scriptures. But this God is invisible. And the Lord Jesus' relationship to the invisible God is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, the word image doesn't connote any kind of, you know, physical physique. I have a friend over in Wisconsin who tried to write a book that God had a body. And he sent it along to a well-reputed Bible teacher in this country. And as this Bible teacher told me recently, he told him to throw it in the trash can because it wasn't taught in the Bible itself. The Lord Jesus himself, though, is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God in the sense that he has all the attributes of God himself. You remember in John chapter 14 when Philip said to the Lord Jesus, "Show us the Father." You remember the Lord's response? "He who has seen me has seen the Father," because he possesses all of the attributes of God. Someone has put it this way: all that is in the Father is in the Son, and all the perfections that belong to the Father belong to the Son, and all of the attributes that belong to the Father belong to the Son. He manifests God, and he is in the image of God. I like that great verse in John chapter 1, verse 18, where John writes, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God," or the only begotten Son, "has explained him." That is, the Lord Jesus is God himself who came to earth, and he has explained what God is like. So if we want to know what the invisible God is like, we take up our Bibles and we read what the Lord Jesus is like. That is so contrary to the teachings of the New Spirituality movement. In fact, when you do enough reading in this area, you discover that they're not even agreed themselves on who Christ is. Some believe it's just a collective term that can describe any practice of any religion. For example, if you were a Hindu and you think that you can break out of this endless cycle of reincarnations, you know, by performing good karma, they would say that that karma is like Christ to you. Or sometimes they say he's nothing more than an avatar, or that he's some disembodied spirit that somehow or other was able to take on a body for a period of time. But they don't believe that he's God's unique Son. And so we have to reject that movement on that basis alone. And then in the text, Paul explains the relationship of the Lord Jesus with regard to creation. The first thing he says about him in verse 15 is that he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't imply that he was born, which is what the Jehovah Witnesses and a few others do. They say he was a created being. But the idea of the firstborn in this text is that he's supreme in rank. He's sovereign over all creation. And that has to be the meaning, because the very next verse says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So the Lord Jesus, the one they reject, is the very creator of all things. And Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, a great, great Bible teacher in our generation who is now with the Lord, made this interesting observation about this verse. And you'll notice that there are three prepositions in the text. He says in verse 16, "For by him," or "in him," "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." In him, through him, and for him. And Dr. Johnson pointed out that the text is saying that the Lord Jesus is the originator of the universe, he is the builder of the universe, and he is the goal of the universe. I think about it this way. We have men in this assembly who have great ability with their hands, and they're able to build houses. So let's suppose, as I think John Ratley has probably done, he and his wife may have wanted to build a house, so they sit down and decide the floor plan, what kind of house they want to build. And after that's completed, because John has the ability to do this, he builds the house. And after he builds it, he and his family move into the house because he built the house for himself. And that's what this great text of Scripture is telling us, that the Lord Jesus is the architect, the originator, he is the builder, and he is the goal of all creation. Now, you see, the New Spirituality movement believes that the earth is a living organism, and it is our source of life. That's why every year you have these periods of time when people are so-called worshiping Mother Earth or talking about Mother Earth, because they think that we have originated from what can be seen. And then the second relationship the Lord Jesus has to creation is found in verse 17, where our text says he is before all things. That is, he antedated creation itself. He was there before creation. It speaks of his eternity. It speaks of his separateness from creation itself. He is separate from creation. He's not part of creation. And then the text goes on to say that by him all things hold together. I think the King James Version uses the word consist or hold together. That's really an interesting thought. And it means more than the fact that he's, as I understand it, more than he's holding it together, but it continues to exist because of him. But he's holding it all together. I read somewhere in a science book that it's the tilt of the earth in relationship to the sun that gives us the four seasons of the year. Now, if the earth should tilt just a fraction away from the sun, it probably would send the whole universe into chaos. So it's not just natural law that's holding things together. It is the creative power of the Lord Jesus himself. So he's not an avatar. You know, he's a real person. He is one who holds all things together. He is the sustainer of the universe. And then his relationship to the church is described in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. Now, the interesting thing is that when Paul was writing this letter, he was writing it against a early form of Gnostic teaching, which in some ways the New Spirituality movement reflects some of that early heresy. And today the New Spirituality movement actually believes that the earth itself is the body of Christ. And I'm reading to you from Helen Schumann. She says, "We," and I quote, "we are increasingly being called to realize that the body of Christ is the earth, the biosphere, the skin that includes all of us." But that's not what our text is telling us. Our text is telling us that there is such an entity as the church that's made up of people. It's an organism. And the Lord Jesus is the head of that church. He's separate from creation. He is the head of the church. And you and I, he is the one that you and I worship this morning. That means that no pontiff, no patriarch, no pastor, no priest, and I might add there are no elders that are the true head of the church. Only the Lord Jesus is head of the church. He is the controller. He's the authority. And he communicates himself to us through the Word of God, through precepts and through principles. And then he goes on to say that the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the church is that he's the beginning. And I take that to mean that he's the source of the church itself. And then he goes on to say that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we love and worship, is the firstborn from among the dead. And of course, that word, their firstborn, carries with it the idea that he's the only one who has risen out from among the dead in a resurrection body, and he continues in that body permanently. That is, he is alive. My wife and I have two little granddaughters, Amerasian granddaughters, that now live out in Colorado, in Aurora, Colorado, near Denver. And Sophie is 10 years old now. And when she was four or five, we were out for a visit. And they were going to a very fine evangelical community church in Parker, Colorado. And after the meeting was over, we went along with our daughter and family, and we went to the meeting that morning. And afterwards, we took Sophie out to McDonald's to play in the playground and have some food to eat. And on the way, Darlene said to Sophie, she was sitting in a little baby carrier in the back, 4 or 5 years old, and she said, "Sophie, what did you study in Sunday school this morning?" She said, "Grandma, we studied the resurrection." And my wife followed that up with another question by saying, "And Sophie, what does the resurrection mean?" 4 years, 5 years old, she said, "Grandma, it means he's alive." And I remember thinking to myself, a theologian couldn't have said it any better. "Grandma, he's alive. He is the firstborn from the dead." And then it goes on to tell us his relationship to us, and we don't have time to cover all of this. But notice with me what he says in verses 19 through 21. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present him to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Embedded in those verses is the great truth that the Lord Jesus is our reconciler. Now, it does say here that he reconciled all things, which we don't have time to look at this morning. But focus on what it says in verses 21 and 22, that though we were alienated from God, we were hostile to God, our mind was filled with wicked works, yet he took away the barrier of sin and reconciled us to himself. We didn't need him to be reconciled to us, but we surely needed to be reconciled to him. So you and I are friends of God this morning if you're a born-again believer. One of the great, brilliant Bible teachers at Emmaus Bible School way back in the late 1950s and 1960s was a man by the name of Dr. Chester Woodring, who was a graduate of Dallas, just a brilliant, brilliant Bible teacher. And I can still remember in one of our doctrine classes, he actually was kind of a funny-looking man, but at any rate, he used to quote verbatim from Chafer's Systematic Theology, and I can still remember in class seeing him kind of, he looked a little bit like a monkey, but he would kind of pull his glasses down on his nose, and he would quote to us, and he would just give us some incredible teaching on the death of Christ. And of course, one aspect of that death is his reconciling work on the cross. And I can still remember Dr. Chester Woodring saying, "And students, remember that through his death, he made the world savable." You see, because apart from the cross, we can never be reconciled to himself. I read a story about Michelangelo some time ago that is just the opposite of what our text is saying here, but I think it illustrates something. The story is told when Michelangelo was working on his masterpiece, the Lord's Supper, that the time came in that process that he was to paint the face of Christ. And so he went out into the town where he was living and looked around, and he looked for a certain kind of man. I think he was looking for a man who had a rather serene and calm face. Maybe not like some of the artist's conceptions, you know, that they have when they paint a portrait of Christ. But he was looking for a face that just seemed to be kind of reconciled with itself. You know, there was no etches of sin and nothing there. Just a calm-looking face. And he found that man. And he brought him into his studio, agreed in advance to pay him a certain amount of money. And he set the man down and used him as a model to paint the face of Christ. When it was finished and the man was leaving, he gave him his money. And as the man was beginning to exit the door, he said to the man, he said, "By the way," he said, "what is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Pietro Bandinelli." Sounds really Italian, doesn't it? Sometime later, he had to paint the face of Judas. Again, he went out into the marketplace. And he tried to find a man that he thought would be the best to use for the face of Judas. So eventually he found this man who had a very hard-looking face, had piercing eyes. You could just tell that on his face, on his countenance, that he had lived a life of debauchery. And so he brought that man in, agreed to pay again a certain amount, brought him into the studio, and used him to paint the face of Judas. When that was over, when he had finished, he gave the man his money, and the man was again making his way out of the studio. And he said to him, he said, "Oh, by the way, what is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Pietro Bandinelli." The same person that he had used to paint the face of Christ, he had used to paint the face of Judas. Now, in our text, it's just the reverse. And if I could use the spiritual analogy, you and I were a Judas. We were ugly in our sin. We were without hope. We were without God in this world. And God reached down through his work on the cross and the gift of the Spirit of God working in our lives, and you and I have become believers. And I thank him for that this morning, don't you? And the Savior that we love and the Savior that we worship is one that these folk in the new spirituality movement have absolutely no idea of the one they're turning against. And you know, we can't compromise on that. And maybe that's a good lesson to remember as we conclude this morning. We can never compromise on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're living in a day, folks, when people are walking away from Christianity, making statements like, "Christianity doesn't work for me. He wasn't what I thought he would be," so forth and so on. But I have to tell you, when you turn to the Scriptures and read what God says about his own Son, they are the ones that are the big losers. And we can never compromise on that truth. The story is told that in Colombia a good number of years ago that some guerrillas captured a Wycliffe Bible translator worker. And they sent word back to the headquarters in Colombia that if all of their missionaries were not out of the country within 10 days, that they would kill this particular missionary, this hostage. Well, it didn't take them long in the Wycliffe headquarters to decide what they were going to do, and they sent back this message to the guerrillas. They said, and I quote, "We do not bargain with terrorists, and we do not pay ransom for hostages. We stay. Our missionary's life is expendable for the cause of Christ. He knows it. We all know it. This is part of our commitment." There was no compromise, and you and I can never compromise the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, having read through this passage, and you're struggling with some issues in your life, just want to remind you in closing that if he controls the universe because he is God, then don't you think he can control and encourage and give us wisdom in the dark moments of our lives? He absolutely can. So we love him this morning, and we worship him, and we adore him, and we want to defend him against all false doctrine. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just want to say thank you again for your work on the cross on our behalf. And Father, we thank you again for sending him. And we do appreciate the fact that we're saved, that we're forgiven this morning. We've been taken out of darkness and brought into light. We thank you for that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.